And I would ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. And as we prepare this morning, I know that Aaron and Brig and Rick Clausell are preparing to bring the word in several churches in Mexico. This morning and this afternoon, they have a pretty busy schedule. And so let's include them in our praying as well. Father, indeed, it is your word that gives light to the eyes, that pierces the darkness. It is your word that instructs and convicts as the Holy Spirit uses it. And so we lift to you this morning, not only this service gathering here, not only our friends at Heritage, but Lord, we lift up Brig and Aaron as they preach, Rick as he helps lead worship. The word would go forward. Conviction would come. Hearts would be turned and lives changed by the gospel. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. We are in Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 20, though our focus will be verse 21 to 23. Verse 20, giving us a little context, says, "And through him," that is through Christ, "God is reconciling the world, all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Verse 21. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And you he has reconciled." One of the great themes in the book of Colossians, indeed in the gospel itself, is that a great change has taken place in the lives of believers. We're not what we used to be. We become something new. We saw that back in verses 13 and 14, where it says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." A great change has taken place, and he echoes that again here in verses 21 and 22. "And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but now he has reconciled you in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." He has taken you who were at war with him, living with a life of evil deeds, and he has now reconciled you, bringing peace between you and God and a holy life. That's what we want to look at here this morning, this great change. I want you to see your life, Christian, if you're in Christ, has become something truly new. You've been reconciled to God in order to live in harmony with him through an ongoing faith in Christ. As let's begin by looking back and remembering what we were before Christ came to us. Remember what you were before his love found you. Again, verse 21, "You who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." There are a number of passages in the New Testament that do this, that look back and remind us what we were before Christ came to us. And it's not a pretty picture. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, Satan, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That's what you were. Ephesians 2:12. "Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's what you were. Titus 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's what you were. And now it says in verse 21, you were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Do you recognize this about yourself? That apart from Christ, left to yourself, there is great evil at work in you. It is not true, as we like to flatter ourselves, that we and others are basically good at heart. The Bible makes it very clear that apart from Christ and His grace, we are basically bad at heart. Romans 3:10, it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. And that includes you and me apart from Christ. And so our thinking about the gospel and reconciliation to God must begin here. God did not send Jesus into the world to help good people become better people. He sent Him to rescue sinners. And you must recognize that about yourself before you can ever come to Him. He sent Jesus to take those who were dead in their sins and make them live. And so this is a description here of all men and women apart from the gospel of Christ. This is where your story begins. First, he says you were alienated from God. Now, what does that mean? To be alienated means to be cut off from Him, to be broken in your relationship with Him. A child who is alienated from his parents has been cut off from them. He's turned his back on them and walked away and now refuses to have anything more to do with them or they with him. And so there is often anger and hostility between them. Well, that's how you came into the world. You didn't come into this world pure and innocent, neutral toward God. You came into this world set against Him. Adam, your first father, led a rebellion which you have now become a party to. From the moment you drew your first breath, you didn't acknowledge God and seek to serve Him. You demanded to be God and have others serve you. That's the human disposition of every heart apart from Christ. Do you recognize this about yourself? Ephesians 4:18 and 19, speaking of darkened humanity, it says they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's how we come into this world. Every person born on this planet comes into this life at war with God. This is why we need to be reconciled. Further, he says, you were not only alienated, you were hostile in mind toward God. Again, this idea of hostility, of enmity, of anger. Romans 5:10 says we were God's enemies. Did you know that about yourself? Enmity of mind, hostility of mind. These words indicate an inborn resistance to God that is more than just ignorance. It's not just a matter that we don't know the truth of God, but that we hate the truth we know. Romans 1:19 says that what we ought to know about God is plain to us. It's in the stars, it's in the heavens, it's in all that He has created. It's all around us, shouting His name. And yet in sin, we resist the truth that we see. We suppress it. We refuse to acknowledge God's rightful rule over our lives. One author said it this way. He said, these words describe a deep-seated, heart-driven hostility toward God and His right to rule our lives. See, here's the problem for every human being on this planet. Here's the problem. To the degree that you demand to rule your own life, to that degree you will resent God's claim that He alone has the right to rule your life. Let me say it again. To the degree that you demand to rule your own life, to that degree you will resent God's claim that He alone has the right to rule your life. God's absolute claim of sovereignty is offensive to our demand to be sovereign over ourselves. And that's where the hostility comes from. The sinful heart demands the right to live as it pleases and then gets angry with anyone who would dare stand in its way. And listen, God certainly dares to stand in the way. I mean, look at our culture. Look at our culture around us now. Listen to the hostility and anger that are evident around us. How dare you tell me how I should live? How dare you try to impose your morality upon me? How dare you tell me that I must live as a man because I was born as a male? How dare you tell me that sex outside of marriage is wrong? I can do what I want. Or that two men can't be married. Or that I can't end the life that's in my womb. It's my body, my right. I can do whatever I wish. I am a sovereign self. That's what we say. And if that is your view of the world, if that's what you think people really are, sovereign, autonomous selves, you're going to have a real problem with God. Because in every one of these areas and a thousand more, God, your creator, asserts his right to rule and to tell us what is right and what is wrong. And guess what? We did not get a vote. And every time his rule conflicts and contradicts your desires, there's going to be a crash. You felt that, haven't you? You've experienced that sometimes even as a Christian with this flesh of yours. But especially if you are not a Christian and you are confronted by God's truth, there is going to be resistance. There's going to be hostility. And we see that everywhere today. Now, you personally may not be that kind of confrontational person. You personally may be very quiet in your hostility toward God. You may never open your mouth aloud to say anything. You may never send out blistering tweets onto the internet. And yet there remains within your heart and your actions this resistance against him, this refusal to obey him. That's true of every one of us apart from Christ. Which is why, third, he says, in this condition of sin, we are evil in our behavior. I mean, let's just get the record straight. Every refusal to obey God's word is an act of evil. So a mind set against God and resistant to God's word will always lead to evil actions. It's the whole point of Romans 1, because they've rejected God, didn't see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things they ought not to do. And then he lists this laundry list of things that we begin to do as a culture and as people, filled with unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers. Sounds like the internet. Sounds like downtown. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Notice that one's in there. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous commands that those who do these things deserve to die, they not only continue to do them, but they applaud others who join them. And that's not just the story of some people out there, really terrible people. This is the story of all people apart from Christ. This is my story and your story before he comes to us. And if you're not in Christ right now, this is still your story. And that means the path you're on is a very dark path. Oh, but you see, there is hope. Because Jesus came to rescue people just like us. And that's where he turns now. His point here is not to depress you and say, oh, you're these terrible people. His point is to encourage you as Christians to say, this is what you were. This is who you were. But now God has done something new. So the second point is this, Christian, if you're in Christ, rejoice in what God has done. Rejoice in what he has done for you in Christ. That's the point of this passage, verse 23. You were all these things, but now verse 22 says, he has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Look at the contrast. You were alienated and hostile, doing evil, but now he has reconciled you. What a change. What a contrast. He has reconciled you. What does reconcile mean? Reconcile means to restore the relationship that was broken. What sin broke, our relationship with God, Christ has restored. The barrier of sin that kept us alienated from God and doing evil, has been removed by Christ so that we might be restored to God in a new life. Ephesians 2 says it this way: once we were far from God, alienated from Him, but now we've been brought near to Him. Romans 5:1 adds, though we were once enemies of God, now we have peace with God. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, you were filled with evil behavior, but now you've been sanctified in your behavior. That wonderful song we sing, Jesus, thank you. Once you're enemies, now seated at your table. That's what it means when it says He has reconciled you to God. If you're in Christ, this is what He's done for you. Look at it. This is what He's done for you. But how has He done it? Well, look what He says in verse 22. He says, He has reconciled you in His body of flesh by His death. Now, what does that mean? He has reconciled you in the body of His flesh. Well, that means that's where the reconciliation took place, in the body of His flesh. Do you understand? The one who is God, as we saw last week, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The one who is God took on Himself a real human body, a body of flesh. A body of flesh and blood like yours, with blood and muscles and sweat and nerves. He became flesh, real stuff. And so the story of Christ is not just a fable told to inspire us. It is the record of what God has actually done. The real God took on a real flesh and blood body like yours, physical in every way like yours, and died a real death in place of sinners like you. And why did He do it? He did it to carry away in His real body my very real sins, to pay its actual price. Not just a theory, not just a view, but a reality. That's how He gets our sins out of the way, so we can be reconciled to God. I mean, think about how important this is. That's the miracle we actually celebrate at Christmas, in the Incarnation. It's not just about a baby in a manger. It's about how God in the flesh came to go to the cross. In 2 weeks, we're going to celebrate the resurrection. And again, it is a real resurrection. God the Son took on a real body to die a real death in place of sinners. He was in a real grave, stone, cold, dead. And then He rose alive with a real life and a victory that affects me today. So this is how He did it. Christ took my place on the cross. He bore God's wrath against my sin, as we've sung, forever removing it out of the way, so that by faith in Him and what He's done, I might be reconciled, restored in a relationship with God, one of peace and harmony, where I begin to live with Him. That's how He did it. Now here's the next question He answers for us. Why did He do it? What was God's goal? Again, look at verse 21. He makes it clear. He has now reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death. Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. He did it to change our lives and our destinies. He did it to reorient everything about our lives back to God. See, this voice points us to at least two wonderful things at the same time. Two things that Christ's death has done for us. First, He says it has given us an assurance about our future as we stand before Him on the day of judgment, that we will indeed be accepted. The language here, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Well, this is courtroom language, partially. It's a picture of the status that you have right now in Christ by the decree of God. It's the picture of how you will stand before Him on the day of judgment. We talk about being justified by faith alone, meaning that we are counted righteous in God's sight, perfectly accepted by Him, not on the basis of what we've done or earned, but solely on the basis of what Christ has done and earned for us, received by faith. Well, here's the picture of that in these words. Christian, if you're in Christ, when you stand before God on the day of judgment, this is what God will say about you. He will say of you, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Because of what Jesus did in your place, God says, I count you as holy with His holiness. I accept you as someone who is blameless with His blamelessness. There is no record of sin on my books against you anymore because Jesus took them all away. That is your position in God right now, and that is how you will be received by Him on Judgment Day. So that's the first thing we see. Because Christ has reconciled us to God, we have a great assurance on the day of judgment that we will be counted holy, blameless, and above reproach. But there's a second thing here as well. The language is very interesting. Not only are we counted holy and blameless positionally before Him in justification, but there's also a very practical aspect to this which affects the way we live our lives now in a growing sanctification. Why? Because now you and I understand something of the goal God is pursuing in our daily lives. And what is God pursuing in our daily lives? That we would be holy, blameless, and above reproach before Him. The language here is very interesting. It shades over not only from the courtroom, as we've seen, but it also shades over to the sacrificial offering. The very words here, to present you holy and blameless before Him, are filled with Old Testament sacrificial language. Just as Christ presented His life for us as a spotless lamb, these are the very words that are used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to describe the sacrificial offering. It must be holy and blameless, Leviticus says. It must be without spot or defect. Just as Christ presented Himself as a sacrificial lamb, holy and blameless before God, so now He is presenting you before God as a sacrificial offering that is holy and blameless. In other words, what God did for us positionally, declaring us holy, blameless, and above reproach, we must now become practically in the living of our lives. We must live what He has made to be true of us. Isn't this exactly what Romans 12:1 says? I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies holy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, Christian, listen, we are to become in our practical, everyday lives what God has already declared to be true of us positionally in Christ. Do you understand? A great deal of the Christian life, a great deal of the Christian life is simply learning to live what you already are in Him. And so in practical terms, what he's saying is, dear one, you and I must continually reorient our lives to Christ in the way he's mentioned here, growing ever and ever more what he has declared us to be. That means, practically speaking, that we must aim at holiness. And what is holiness? Holiness is a life that is continually forsaking sin in order to walk with God. Holiness is a heart that values God. Holiness is a will that desires and pursues God in an ever-growing, God-enjoying lifestyle. Be holy because I am holy. Is this your pursuit? This must be the pursuit of the Christian, to be what you are, and you are holy in Him. Second, we must also be blameless, or without blemish, it means. We're not hiding our sin and tucking it back in the corner of our lives to hold on to it. We're not indulging in wickedness on the side, secretly keeping it close to us. Our lives are becoming more and more filled with the light and presence of Christ so that we become more and more like Him with a growing Christ-likeness. Again, is this your pursuit as a Christian? And he says we must be above reproach. That means we must be people of integrity. When they bring their accusations and assaults against you, which they will do, they don't stick. They can slander you, but the slander doesn't find a home. Because Well, frankly, people can tell you've been with Jesus. Something of his character is rubbing off on you. Even when the wicked people slander you, they have to admit there's something real there. Now, that's not to say, of course, that these qualities, holy, blameless, above reproach, are perfected in us yet. No, I'm speaking here of the overall direction of the new life. It's saying this is God's goal for us. This is what he has said is true of us now positionally. This is what he is working in us practically. And if this is God's goal for my life, it must also be my conscious goal for my life. And so do you know yourself to be someone who is growing in Christ's likeness? Are these qualities of a God-centered, God-enjoying life becoming more and more true of you? This is what God is working in us. This is what reconciliation to God has brought us, a life with God, a life lived at peace with God that is more and more in harmony with God. And then he says, third thing, then he says, Christian, see to it that you remain in this life. See to it that you remain in the faith that brings this life. So the third thing this morning is, Christian, you must remain steadfast in this faith which brings you to Christ. Look at verse 23. Notice as we read verse 23, suddenly there is a condition, an if. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you have heard. Now please don't tune out now. What do you make of this condition? If you continue. I mean, it sounds like for these things I've been talking about to be true of you, that you have to continue in this faith. It sounds like you can't just have a one-time faith experience in your past and then go on about your life living willy-nilly however you please. It sounds like you must remain in Christ. Well, that's exactly what it's saying. Do you understand that for the Christian, faith in Christ is not a one-time decision that you make and then you can walk away from? A genuine saving faith in Christ will always be a persevering faith in Christ. Jesus said as much in Matthew 24:13, it is he who endures to the end who will be saved. And so you must continue in this faith. Never walk away from it. Your salvation, in fact, depends on that. But here's the good news. If your faith is indeed genuine, listen, you will never walk away from it. You will continue in it. And so this warning here is not a threat that if you're genuinely saved, you might lose your salvation. No, it is a warning that if you walk away from this faith, you'll simply prove that you never had a genuine salvation. Those who are genuinely saved demonstrate it by the perseverance of their faith. They keep on believing and walking and growing in Christ. And so he describes this necessary continuation of our faith in three ways. Look quickly. First, he says, you must continue to remain in this faith. That is, stay put in it. Don't go anywhere else. Don't run off to something else. Jesus says the same thing in John 15, verse 4. He says, abide in me, and I will abide in you. That means what the Christian must do is maintain a living, vital connection with Christ. Jesus continues, abide in me and I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide or remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is the one who bears much fruit, proving he's a disciple. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Spiritually speaking, your life depends on maintaining a close connection with Jesus. That's what Christianity is. And so we must continue in faith daily. But how? How do we do this? How do we continue in this faith? By always living in sight of the gospel, by never straying from this gospel. It is this gospel that brings us face to face with Christ and keeps us there. So we think about this gospel. We preach this gospel to ourselves. We gather like this. We pray the gospel. We sing the gospel. We encourage one another in worship and in our daily lives with this gospel. We share this gospel. Do you understand? Perseverance is not automatic. It involves us daily in the continuation of faith that is directed toward Christ. This is how we get assurance. Second, he says, you must be firmly established in this faith. He continues here in Colossians 1, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Look at those words, stable and steadfast. Now listen, these are words that you carpenters and builders here in this church will understand, because stable and steadfast are words that picture a well-built building that is fixed firmly on a solid foundation. It's the same kind of picture Jesus gave in Matthew 7, 24 when he says, the wise man who hears my word and applies it to his life is like a man who builds his house on the solid rock, the foundation. The wind came, the waves bashed against it, but the house stood firm. The foolish man, though, who doesn't apply my word and build upon it, is like the man who built on the sand of shifting opinion. The winds came and the waves beat against it and the house was destroyed. The foundation, you see, is absolutely vital. What is your house, your life, being built on? If you want it to stand, it must be built on the solid rock of Christ and His Word. And so he says it must be stable. Another word there for that is established. This pictures a building that is standing firm on a solid foundation. It's not going anywhere. I'm consciously building the house of my life on the words and the commands and instruction of Jesus. I'm not mixing my life with a little bit of scripture and a little bit of Oprah and the latest secular views on morality. I mean, that's just sand. I'm building my life and on the solid, unchangeable, powerful words and promises of Christ built in scripture. That's what gives me stability. It's stable and it's steadfast. This word pictures not the foundation itself, but the house that's built upon that foundation, the structure itself. So I'm putting my whole life on the foundation of Christ. I'm not just building some of my life on Christ, you know, the religious parts and the public parts, but then building the rest of my life on some other foundation, some other secular ideas. No, that house will not stand. You can't just build the family room and the kitchen on the solid foundation and then put the bedroom and the entertainment room on the sand in the backyard. Those unstable portions will pull the whole house down. As many, many, many professing Christians have learned. The whole of your life, every part of it must be firmly built upon the truth of Christ. That's the life that will stand the storms. That's where the joy and assurance are to be found. You've got to build the whole thing with solid gospel materials, not the wood, hay, and stubble of human opinion. And then he says, third, do not ever drift away from this foundation. Again, verse 23. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. In other words, don't let anything move you off this gospel foundation. Do you understand, Christian? This is where the shipwreck of your faith will begin. It will begin when you begin to compromise portions of your life with other philosophies, other foundations, other views outside of Christ. The shipwreck of your faith will begin when you say to yourself, well, I'll keep the core of my faith in Christ, but it's not going to hurt me to adopt a little secular viewpoint here and there. I'll still believe in Jesus as Savior, but this other stuff that the Bible says about sexuality or marriage or how to raise my kids or how to conduct myself, I can add those in too. No, anything that moves you away from your foundation on Christ and His Word weakens the whole structure. Do you understand that a wise builder tests his materials? He doesn't let anyone substitute styrofoam for concrete or sticks for nails. In the same way, the wise Christian builds everything by Scripture, tests everything by Scripture. Why? Because your hope depends on it. You see that in verse 23? Not move from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. Your hope, your confidence in the future, your confidence in standing before God on the judgment day, your confidence for everything hangs on a life solidly built on Christ alone. Friend, listen, you can't afford to let anything move you off this gospel foundation. Young people growing up in this church, having that gospel foundation laid under you, you can't afford to move off that foundation onto that sand that looks so pretty and fine and wonderful out there. And yet building upon it will bring nothing but ruin and heartache. And let me just insert this into your mind. For some who may do that, may attempt that, may walk away and try to establish their lives upon that shifting sand, please hear me. Tuck this away. I hope you don't do that, but if you do, tuck this away. When the crash comes, and it will, come see me. Come see someone who can speak that gospel truth back into your life. One more thing and we're done. Notice Paul ends with one last word about the gospel itself. Into verse 23, the gospel, he says, which you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have became a minister. Again, the gospel is the big thing. The gospel is what holds our faith firm. The gospel is not just for getting into the Christian faith. It is the solid ground under the feet of the Christian who walks by faith. We must know this gospel. And so Paul says, it's the gospel you have heard. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. That means we don't get to make up a gospel we prefer. We don't get to go out and find a gospel we like better. The gospel we've heard is the message proclaimed faithfully by the apostles of Christ and put into the Scriptures for us. That Christ died for our sin according to the Scriptures. That He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That He ascended to the Father's right hand from which He will return. And that He has assured us that all who turn from sin to trust in Him, whoever calls upon Him, shall be saved. This is the gospel we've heard. The biblical gospel. And then he says it's a gospel that's been proclaimed to the whole world, in all creation, Paul says. That doesn't mean that every individual has heard or every nation has received it. We've still got a commission to keep. But what he means is that this gospel has broken out of the exclusive neighborhood of the Jewish world of Paul's day and has now broken into the broad, worldwide Gentile world that is our world. And this gospel, as he says back in verse 6, is growing and spreading and reaching the entirety of the world, bringing salvation to all nations and peoples who believe it. And we are a part of that sweeping, powerful gospel, both as we believe it and as we share it. And so third and finally, he says, we are servants of this gospel. Servants, not masters. Paul says of this gospel, I became a minister. Literally the word there is servant, where we get our word deacon. Paul understood that he did not own this gospel. This gospel owned him. And so the message that God has given is the message he must preserve. The message that has been faithfully transmitted down to us is the message we must hold on to tenaciously and faithfully pass on to the next generation. As Paul believed it and passed it on to Timothy and told him to pass it on to others who could pass it on to still others, so you and I, as servants of the gospel, must do this in our generation. And so listen, don't tamper with the gospel. Don't be casual about it. For heaven's sake, don't try to alter it. But cherish it. Depend upon it. Believe it. Let it bring you again and again and again to Christ, and then labor to pass it on to others every chance you get. Amen? Let's pray. Father, it is this gospel that saves. It is this message about Jesus and what he has done, which, taken into the heart and believed, rescues sinners, reconciling them to God, ending our war with you, putting us at your feet, where we rest in you, where we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, where our lives begin to be transfigured and changed into his image as the Holy Spirit indwells us and begins to change us, Lord, and bring us more and more into Christ's likeness. And Father, we lament those areas where our lives do not yet reflect you as they ought, and ask you to continue that work in us. But Lord, I pray for the one who is in this room, who for whom these are mere words, that you would open their eyes to see that they are still living in that first condition of alienation from you and hostility towards your truth and evil in behavior, and that they would see the only hope for them is Christ crucified in a real body, raised in a real resurrection, reigning and bidding them, come to me, all you who are labor, and I will give you rest. Grant that faith to believe and to continue to believe. Grant perseverance in the lives of each person here, each professing saint, Lord, to demonstrate their faith, not only in professing their faith now, but continuing to profess and grow in this faith for the next 20 years, or if God should give them strength, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years from here, that we may walk as your people, steadfast and immovable, founded upon this gospel from which we do not move. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Brother, come and lead us, please.